was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have. Watch him go into heaven."
Well, it's very nice to see everybody here, almost afternoon. Very good to have you, though. And this second service is not being live streamed, so for the first time since March, I can preach over here. Well, that's nice. It's encouraging to see a good number out here for this second service. What it is a reflection of our congregation's desire to worship and be together. Of course, we respect the governing authorities. We respect when there's a local ordinance that says there's a certain number of people allowed indoors, that you have to behave a certain way or, you know, keep certain things. We respect that, but we also want to worship God, and we want to be together. And I think that's just such a wonderful thing to see from a congregation. I'm always encouraged by that. As we get started here, I would like you to imagine something, if you will. Think about the most glorious thing that you've ever seen in your life. And don't worry, you don't have to be clever or anything like that. It's not a trick question like it's a baby being born. Gotcha! It's okay. If the Grand Canyon is the most glorious thing that you've ever seen, then that's fine. Just think about whether it was a moment, a favorite sports team winning a championship, seeing a natural wonder that just left you awestruck. Think about, just in your imagination, the most glorious thing that you have ever witnessed in your life. And hold on to that until we get to the end of the lesson. Jesus Christ was glorified, and I think that it is fair to say that he was wrapped in glory at various points in his existence. Jesus has always existed, by the way, from eternity before the creation. God had his Son at his right hand. Jesus came to this world and existed as a human being for 33 years so that he might teach us the way of the gospel and to find salvation. But even during his earthly lifetime, Jesus was glorified. If you recall in Matthew chapter 17, for example, Jesus went through a process that we typically call the transfiguration, where he and three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, went to the top of a mountain, and Jesus became white. Whiter than any launderer could make an article of clothing. He was bright like the sun, it said. He was glorified in that moment. Perhaps in the transfiguration, what you see is just a little bit, just a sampling of the glory that he must have had in pre-existence at the right hand of the Father. He was glorified again after he was raised from the grave so that he might save us from sin and death. In Acts chapter 1, we read about the way that he was glorified before his disciples, and an angel was even there witnessing it as well. In the book of Revelation, we see Jesus glorified in chapter 1, as in chapter 5 as well, and in other places. Chapter 19 of Revelation, he's the rider on the white horse with an army behind him. Jesus was certainly wrapped in glory. I want to start by reading a passage from 1 Timothy. So have your Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And notice in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, with particular emphasis on verse 16 when we get to it. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. It says here, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. By common confession," he says in verse 16, "great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, who was vindicated in the spirit, who was beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." I want to talk about that glory this morning. And I want to start with this idea that he was beheld by angels. Angels excitedly pronounced and proclaimed the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2 as we read about it in that nativity story. They very zealously told the shepherds that there is a glorious moment that is before us, for it is the Son of God coming in the flesh. Angels ministered to him after his temptation in Matthew chapter 4. They must have been witnesses to many of the events, if not all of the events of his life, since Jesus claimed that angels were, so to speak, on call at any moment's notice in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53. You ever think about the idea that the angels were like spectators there watching the life of Jesus? And if not spectators, then perhaps firefighters on call, ready to go at a single moment's notice. An army of angels could have been there to help Jesus. They beheld him suffering in the garden, and it was angels, in Luke 22, verse 43, angels that came to his aid when he requested comfort from his Father, God. Angels beheld his glorious ascension in Acts chapter 1, which was our scripture reading that Newman read just a few moments ago. There, all of the disciples are standing with their mouths agape, and the angels are going, "Hey, what? You got work to do right now. You better go get to work." Truly, the angels beheld Jesus, not only in the flesh, but also as a spirit being as well. And one thing I want to think about just for a moment, and this is maybe just Ryan being a little bit too imaginative and curious for his own good, but I think about if I was seeing Jesus from the perspective of the angels, you know what would be really, really strange and impressive at the same time? Is not seeing Jesus at the transfiguration and not seeing Jesus glorified in his ascension. But I think if I was an angel, I'd be more impressed seeing Jesus as a human being. Because if you think about it, those angels who had existed in the spiritual realm with God and with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, they've always seen him as the Son. They've always seen him as a glorious spirit being. Like, that's all they'd ever known. From ages eternal, all the angels had known would be this glorified Son at the right hand of the Almighty Father. You know the spectacle? The spectacle for an angel would not have been seeing Jesus glorified, but seeing Jesus humiliated. That would have been the spectacle for an angel. Like, the angels would have gathered around from heaven looking down going, "Can you believe it? He's a little baby in a manger. The Son of God, who we've seen from eternity as this glorified being at the right hand of the Father. Hey, Michael, look at that. He's a baby in a manger." And then a few years later, "Look at that. Look at that. He's washing disciples' feet. He's washing their filthy feet, wearing servants' clothes. Hey, check it out. They're beating him up now. Can you believe it? They're whipping him and beating him, making fun of him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. Don't they know who he is? Don't they know what he is behind the facade of a human being? That's the Son of God. They just killed him. They just killed him. Come on, guys, let's go rescue him." No, he says, "Don't rescue him." That would have been the spectacle for them, was seeing Jesus not as the Son glorified, but as the human being. Angelic perspective really is an interesting thing, isn't it? And again, maybe that's just Ryan being a little too imaginative for his own good. I was always an imaginative kid, by the way. Told my parents stories. And I'm paying for it now with my children. Right, Sterling? But go to the book of Revelation. I want to notice a couple things from Revelation now, because you get the angel's perspective in Revelation as well. Go to chapter 5. Go to Revelation chapter 5. It's the last book of the Bible here. And notice here in Revelation chapter 5, a really interesting scene that we read about beginning in verse 1. It says, "Again, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice." I've always liked the way that John is so descriptive here. There's no reason why John had to tell us that it was a strong angel with a loud voice. But he did, because it was so noteworthy. It just, of all the things he could have said about this angel, he said, it was a strong angel. He spoke in a loud voice. And he said here, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" That's my imitation of a strong angel with a loud voice. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And we don't know what's in the book. At least John doesn't know up to this point. Remember, these are all images. These are pictures that are playing out in front of him like actors on a stage in a play. And so we don't know what's in the book yet. But John believes that whatever is in that book, he needs. And he needs it so desperately that if nobody is found to open that book, he's going to cry about it. That's how desperately he wants that book opened. And there's no one found worthy. And he begins to weep. So one of the elders that we read about in chapter 4 said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And he turned around thinking that he was going to see the lion from the tribe of Judah. And instead of seeing a lion, he sees a lamb standing as if slain. Now, any one of us might look at a sheep carcass and think, "Well, that's not very impressive. What can that do for me?" But take a look at what the angels have to say. That lamb standing as if slain says in verse 12, this is speaking here that there were thousands and thousands and myriads of angels around the throne. And this is what those thousands and thousands and myriads of angels had to say about that dead lamb. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom, might, and honor, and..." Well, there's that word again. Glory. Glory. I don't know what was in your imagination when I asked you to think about the most glorious thing that you've ever witnessed. But it pales in comparison to what John got to see in Revelation 5. And whatever you think is glorious, and hey, let's give credit where it's due. There's a lot of glory to be had out there. It's limited earthly glory. Winning a Super Bowl, I imagine, would feel pretty glorious. Seeing the Grand Canyon is pretty glorious. Does not compare to what we see in Revelation 5. So how do we come to grips with that glory? How do we realize that glory and come to appreciate it in the way that we should? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 to me is a key scripture that helps us with that. Notice 2 Corinthians is in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. Follow along here, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. And by the way, if you don't know where we are there in 2 Corinthians, if you don't know what the context is, he's been talking about the glory that you could find in the Old Testament, the Old Law, right? The Ten Commandments and seeing the glory of God at Mount Sinai and Moses' face being shiny. Every time Moses went to see God to receive a part of the law, he came back and his face, literally, his face was shining because it was a reflection of God's glory that he had just spent time being around. Okay, so that's what we're talking about here in 2 Corinthians 3. So the writer picks up in verse 12 saying, "Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And we're not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, so that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away." That's referring back to Exodus chapter 34, verses 33 through 35. "But their minds were hardened," he says in verse 14. "For until this very day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is only removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Whenever a man turns to the Lord, however, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Think about this. There's that word glory again. In case you can't tell, the word glory is our main theme for the day, isn't it? So what he's saying is, the people of Israel, when they saw Moses coming down from the mountain, they couldn't help but say, "Ooh, that's too bright. Why don't you dim that a little bit?" So Moses would wear this veil. In fact, even at the speaking of the covenant, When God first gave the Ten Commandments, Moses comes down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, or he comes down there, and the people beg him. They say, please, that sound, the thunder and the trumpeting and God doing that whole lightning and fire thing, can you ask God to quit doing that? Because that's really, really scary. And I think it kind of hurt God's feelings a little bit. Kind of hurt God's feelings a little bit that he revealed his glory to the people of Israel, and the first thing they do is, well, the first thing they did was build a golden calf, which is unfortunate in itself. But the first thing they do is they want to put a veil over God's glory, effectively. It's just too scary. It's too much. I can't handle it. I don't want to see God's glory. It's just too much. And so the thing that Paul is asking in 2 Corinthians 3 is, how do we surpass that fear? How do we get past the fear so that when it comes to the glory of God, we're not looking at God's glory with a veil over it, so that we're always seeing it through a filter? How do we come face to face with God's glory and not only come face to face with it, but what he says there in that last verse? How do we become conformed to that very same glory? Whew. Now that's really cool, isn't it? Because it's one thing to watch somebody else win a Super Bowl. I can't imagine what it would be like to be the one winning it, though. It's one thing to behold glory at a distance and even to kind of like take the veil off of it and kind of get a nice look. It's an entirely other thing to become conformed to the glory that you're witnessing, to be a part of it. To actually be a part of the glory that you're seeing. That's Paul's concern here. Is how do we get to that point? So he goes on in chapter 4, right? Because you'll notice here, we didn't just end at the end of chapter 3. We want to keep going into chapter 4 because we don't just want to ask the question. We want to see what the answer is. So he begins here in chapter 4, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we don't lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. We don't walk in craftiness. We don't adulterate the word of God. But by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's only veiled to those who are perishing. Not to us. We get to see it. We're not ashamed of the gospel. Because it's the power of God unto salvation in Romans 1. And verse 16. Verse 4, in whose case the God of this world, take a wild guess who the God of this world is. Not the God over everything, but the God of this world. It's talking about Satan, the great tempter. He says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants. Now, verse 6 is the key, okay? Verse 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It is an action that God can do to us. But we've got to do our part too, right? Do you approach life with a hard heart? Do you approach church with a hard heart? Do you approach worship with a hard heart? Do you approach Bible study with a hard heart? God will give you glory and he will grant you to share in his own glory, but you have to be the one that sort of cracks the shell a little bit on your own hard heart. You're the one that has to be able to drop your defenses, to stop being proud and stop being arrogant and stop being so full of yourself. You have to stop thinking that you got to put on a show for everybody around you and put on a show for God and not worry about being yourself and being genuine. So, do you have a hard heart like with church? Like, I'm always real cynical about, I don't like people telling me what to do. I don't believe in organized religion. Are you real cynical about the Bible? Like, I don't know, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible that probably I don't need to use. I tried reading 1 Chronicles one time, but I didn't get anything out of that book. Are you real cynical about worship? Like, they say you get out of what you put into it, but I don't really buy that. I don't like the sound of the song leader's voice. He was out of tune this morning. No, you weren't, Brian. You were fine. I don't like the preacher or the cut of his jib or anything like that. Like, do you bring a hard heart with you wherever you go? Because just like with the Israelites in the wilderness, If you bring a hard heart to the altar of God, if you stand before Mount Sinai and all you've got is a hard heart to offer God, you're always going to see him with a veil over your face. A hard heart makes it impossible to see God's glory or to share in that glory as well. It was why Moses kept the veil over his glowing face. The people begged Moses to keep God's glory at arm's length in Exodus chapter 20, verse 19, what I referred to already earlier in this lesson. And so he uses this phrase in 2 Corinthians 4 that whenever a man turns to the Lord, that's when the hard heart gets cracked. That's when the outer shell starts to crack a little bit. In order to have the veil of ignorance removed, we need to be willing to submit. And often this requires us to let go of ideas and attitudes and habits that feel deceptively comfortable. It's easy and convenient to dismiss Jesus, after all, just as many of his own contemporaries did. The Pharisees should have known better. They should have known better. The chief priests should have known better. They brought their hard hearts with them, though, and all they could see was just the veil. They didn't see the real glory. So it's interesting, going back to this idea of angelic perspective, while the angels are looking at Jesus as a baby human being, and they're just shocked by, we can't believe that the Son of God, came in the form of a human being, and he's walking around in the dirt and eating human food and hanging around with fishermen who probably stink like fish all the time. He's washing feet and getting beaten up by people that at a moment's notice, he could just go, bam, you're dead. And the angels can't help but be shocked by what they're seeing. But the chief priests and the Pharisees and the people of Jesus' day who had hard hearts, that's all they see. All they see is a Galilean nobody who hangs around with stinky fishermen. That's all they see. They got the veil on their face. They take one look at Jesus and they don't see the glory that he has. Now, let's admit something. It's a kind of glory that you don't expect. It's a kind of glory that you sort of have to... You have to change your perspective on it, but it's there. Kind of like a magic eye poster. How many of you are able to see the secret inside of a magic eye poster? Half of you maybe? You get extra points. If you take a look at this, if you can tell me what's in there, you get extra points, okay? But you know, when you take a look at a magic eye poster, you know, what you see is it's a jumble of colors and shapes and everything. I don't really see anything up there. I just see the jumble, just the colors and the shapes. I don't get what I'm supposed to be looking at here. But when you change your perspective, I can see magic eyes if I turn my eyes cross-eyed and tilt my head and then, oh, boy, there it is. When you change your perspective on something, you start to see that real glory, don't you? If all you see is a Galilean nobody, and you bring the perspective of an unchanged heart and a hard heart, oh, that's all you'll ever see. You'll only ever see Jesus as just a dirt poor nobody from Galilee. That is all you will ever see. But when you cock your head a little bit and go, wait a minute. He was different. His preaching was different. Distinctive. Like at the end of Matthew chapter 7, after the Sermon on the Mount, people went, you know, he speaks as one who has authority and not like our scribes and Pharisees. There's something really different about Jesus. Like Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Rabbi, there's just something about you. I can't put my finger on it, but Rabbi, there's something about you. Like the Samaritan woman at the well. I perceive that you're a prophet. That's right. Good for you. Like the centurion who saw Jesus crucified and went, I don't know a whole lot about these Jews. But I'll tell you one thing, that was the Son of God. You tilt your head just a little bit, you change your perspective, and you don't see a dirt poor Galilean anymore. Matthew chapter 13, verse 13 said, seeing, they do not see. because of the hard heart and the veil. Here's our last point. When you see glorious things, the glory is meant to change something about you. And I'm going to give you an anecdote from my own life that illustrates this point. So I'm a nature lover. I love the woods. I love the ocean. I love seeing nature, being in nature, camping, backpacking, all that stuff, mountain climbing. I love it. I love it. And I had never seen the Grand Canyon until I met Rebecca. Now, Rebecca is a proud native Arizonan. She grew up in Arizona. And, you know, ask anybody from Arizona, and they like their Grand Canyon. They really put a lot of pride in that Grand Canyon of theirs. And so, you know, when I got to know Rebecca and we were dating, I don't remember if we were dating or married or something, but I said, is the Grand Canyon really that grand? Like, I mean, come on. It's just a hole in the ground, isn't it? Like, it's just a big hole in the ground. It can't possibly be that impressive. And she said, well, you've never been to the Grand Canyon? I said, I've never been to the Grand Canyon. I've never gone out of my way to go see a big hole in the ground. Her and her parents, we went out, I think we were still dating at the time. And so her and her parents and her sister and I, we went up, drove, and it's like 3 hours. Oh, like, are we really driving 6 hours round trip to go see a hole in the ground? I could not believe we were spending that much time. And then you get to the Grand Canyon, and you walk out at the edge, and you go, okay, I get it now. And what's amazing about the Grand Canyon is you can actually just stand there and just stare at it. You don't have to do anything interesting. It's like the Grand Canyon doesn't have rides or funnel cakes or, like, it does not need it. It needs no rides or funnel cakes or flashy lights or clowns or any. It needs no ornamentation. You just stand at the edge and go, I could just stand here all day long and take it in. The Grand Canyon changes you. It really does. And I'm not just being like just some goofy nature lover or something like that. It changes you. It really does. Seeing the world from the top of a mountain changes you. Glory changes something about you. And if you're not changed by God's glory and by Christ's glory, you haven't seen it yet. You just haven't seen it yet. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, so go back a book now from 2 Corinthians. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he said in verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos, Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. At first it seems silly to give your life over to a dead, dirt poor nobody from Galilee from 2,000 years ago. At first it seems silly to say all the bad things that I've done can go away because I got dunked in a pool of water. At first it seems like a silly thing to put all of your hope into this magical fairy tale land called heaven that we all get to go to when we die. At first it seems like a silly thing to believe the grandeur and the complexity of the universe was created by one almighty being, simply by speaking it into existence. That's the wisdom of the world for you, though. You cock your head a little bit, and suddenly you go, I see it now. It's God's glory. In the rocks and the trees and birds and clouds in the sky, in my skin and my fingernails and the follicles of my hair, in the voice I'm using to speak, in the eyes that I use to see, in relationships, in love, in our sense of justice and right and wrong, in the fact that there is something transcendent about us that goes beyond the flesh, in beauty and tragedy and sadness and happiness. The glory changes you. you become something entirely different by it. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. You can share in a kind of glory that the world will never understand. From winning wars to winning Super Bowls or seeing natural wonders, all of it pales in comparison to the God who made it all. So whatever spiritual need you might have, please let that need be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.